Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 22, verses 21 through 27. Hear the law of God. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. The law of God. Turn, if you would, as well to Acts 4, Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 through 37. We've just heard part of the, really an application of the moral law regarding how we treat the poor and needy. This is the focus of the church's diaconal ministry. Now we come to Acts 4, 32 through 37 again of the Word of God. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The Word of God. Humans, indeed all creatures, are naturally selfish. Living as we do in a world of scarcity, we naturally tend to hoard up things for our own use. And if we're smart, we save for the future. This is a survival instinct. And in itself, it's a good thing. Joseph stored up food during the 7 years of plenty to save many people alive, the Bible tells us, during the 7 years of famine. That was a good thing. Jesus asked, "Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" So saving up for the future is in itself a good thing. We live in a world of scarcity and uncertainty, and it is a good habit to learn to live on only a part of our income and systematically save up for the future. Even nature itself teaches this. Squirrels stow away for the winter. They stow away their nuts. The Bible says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." One commentator observes that the ant has been famous in all ages for its social habits, foresight, economy, and industry. Collecting their food at the proper seasons, they bite off the ends of the grain to prevent it from germinating, and lay it up in cells till needed. End quote. Oh, the great wisdom of our Creator. Yes, saving up for the future is wise, but the problem comes when we factor in greed, an attitude that says, I'm going to provide for myself and not care at all about the needy. Such an attitude is a cloak for unbelief, for not trusting in God, who promises to feed his people like a good shepherd. The Christian, and the Christian alone, can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is going to take care of you as he has promised? Some of you are going through lean times. Ill health, job loss, bills piling up, etc. Remember, God promises to supply all our needs in answer to prayer. If our trust is in the provisions that we have stored away for the future, the wealth that we've already accumulated, rather than in the God who made us, the God who loved us with an everlasting love, the God who has given us natural abilities that can be developed into marketable skills, then we're idolaters. As we look at our text this morning, let's follow a very simple outline. They shared, they preached, they helped. First, they shared. Our text today gives us a window into the early New Testament church. We read that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. This verse is remarkable. It indicates that the early believers, their faith in Christ and their desire for Christian fellowship were so important to them that they didn't want to see their fellow Christians be in want. The early Christians were willing to commit their own resources to the saints. They didn't just talk about how important their Christian faith was to them. They did something about it. They shared their goods. They sold their real property. They jeopardized their own financial security, as it were, to help other Christians. They didn't take out a loan. They didn't plunk down a credit card. They didn't lobby the government to do more for the poor. Charity was local, personal, and effective, as we're going to see. Most people who are poor think the biggest problem with their situation is that they need more money. That's not true. As a matter of fact, it's a lie. Their biggest problem is that they need Christ. They need to be saved. They need the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in their lives. They need to learn self-control, identified as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Their problem will not be solved simply by an infusion of cash. Their problem is systemic. The only daughter of a famous entertainer inherited many millions from her father's estate when she became an adult. Sadly, she squandered it all, living a lavish lifestyle, going through four marriages. Now she is broke and in debt to the tune of $16 million. I don't know how you can get in debt to that degree. I've never done it. I certainly don't have any desire to try to do that. She's hoping to write a tell-all book to try to bring money to live on. But sadly, money's not going to help her. If she received money today, If someone said, okay, I'll give you $17 million, $16 million to pay off your accumulated debts and $1 million to live on, it would be wasted like the millions that were wasted before. Now, money management is not rocket science. There are only two ways to improve your financial situation: make more or need less. That's the only two ways. The believer in Christ can say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If God is truly your portion, then that puts all other things in perspective. Suddenly you realize that all the things you used to think were so important to your happiness are not so important after all. Learning to need less is truly liberating. You do not have to have the entertainments and baubles of this world to be happy, for you have Christ. He has promised to supply all your needs. If you have Him, you have enough. As you downsize and reprioritize, you begin to realize the wisdom of our Lord speaking of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Mark 4, verse 19. The more we acquire, the more our cares, the more numerous our worries, the more we are tied down. Possessions can be a form of enslavement. When Zacchaeus was converted, he told the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Before, acquiring wealth was all he could think about. Now, born again by the Spirit of God, possessions didn't matter anymore. My friends, that is liberating. Paul wrote that having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. 1 Timothy 6:8. Wise words. Well, the remarkable thing is that this attitude, this biblical attitude toward wealth, was unconsciously adopted by the early church. Again, we read that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. We had similar language in the previous section, where we read that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. In the previous case, the church was praying. They were totally united in their prayer. And as we saw last week, the church did not pray that they could be spared further persecution. They did not pray that they could lead an easy life. No, they prayed that they might have boldness to speak the word, to preach the good news of Christ. They were of one accord in that prayer. Omothemavon, that's the Greek word that's used. I had to say it last week. I guess I just said it again. But it's a beautiful word. Of one accord. They all prayed together. They were united in that prayer. The Holy Spirit of God had worked in their hearts. They were united in the desire that the gospel be spread, no matter the persecution that might arise to them on that account. That is remarkable. A lot of times, we are tempted to play down the fact that standing true to the message of Christ might cause us pain. In our desire to win more converts, we sometimes paint a too rosy picture of the Christian life. It's really not that difficult. Come join us. Be a Christian. God's right there beside us. It's an easy life. But the uncomfortable fact is that if we are true to Christ if we are serious about speaking up for Christ, if we are faithful to confront people around us about their need for Christ, then that message is going to disturb a lot of people. No one likes to be told that without Christ they are on their way to hell. People prefer to believe a lie, that they are really pretty good people, that they are better than most, that if they just try a little harder, they can attain heaven. Nobody likes to be told, you're an idolater. God requires your total, undivided loyalty and devotion to Him and His worship. But you're more interested in living the good life. Even the good things that you do are not good enough, because they are not being done to the glory of God, but for self. Unless you repent of your sins and become Christ's disciple, you are on your way to hell. Nobody likes to be told that, but it's the truth. Now we too, like the early Christians in our text, ought to pray for boldness to speak to others about Christ. The fact is, that's going to make a lot of people unhappy. Some people are going to resent it, and we're going to come under their ire. We might find ourselves ostracized. The early believers knew that. They had just experienced persecution earlier in this chapter. But they prayed for boldness to speak the message of Christ anyway. Well, now we see that the early believers were once again united. They were of one heart and one soul. Isn't that beautiful? The psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It's a beautiful thing." Here were brethren in Christ who were of one heart and one soul. That terminology indicates a unity on the deepest human level. This was a unity far deeper than the rah, rah, rah of the fans at a ball game. One whole heart and one soul indicates a deep spiritual unity. Here were ordinary men and women who were born again by the Spirit of God. Their hearts were totally transformed. To use the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They became God's worshipers. Now, in the case of the Thessalonians, the idols they served were pagan idols: Jupiter and Bacchus, Pluto and Mercury, Castor and Pollux, etc. In the case of the early Christians, they were from a Jewish background. They prided themselves on not being idolaters. They were monotheists. They worshiped the one true God, or so they thought. Yet when this one true God sent his Messiah into the world, they rejected him. The Messiah they had wanted was one that would deliver them from Roman domination. They did not want the one who came into the world to save sinners. They thought their Jewish nationalism was a good thing. They were privileged people, and they wanted to keep it that way. They were opposed to the program of declaring his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations, 1 Chronicles 16:25. They had transformed the biblical religion into an exclusive club for the Jews. And when the Messiah came to seek and to save that which was lost, they steadfastly resisted the fact that they were lost. They didn't want to believe it. Even as professed followers of the true religion, they were idolaters, dedicated to a subtle perversion of the biblical faith. They needed Christ, but they wouldn't admit it. They thought their membership in the exclusive club of Judaism was enough to get them into heaven, but it wasn't. But taught by the Holy Spirit that they had come to see, or taught by the Holy Spirit they had come to see that he that had been rejected by the Jewish hierarchy was actually none other than the promised Messiah. So in our text this morning, we see that the early Christians were united in the deep spiritual unity of one heart and soul. They confessed Christ as the Messiah. But not only did they confess Christ with their mouths, they also put their faith into action. They demonstrated their faith by being unselfishly and generously sharing of their personal possessions with their fellow Christians. They did not hold on to their possessions tightly and hoard them up for their own exclusive use. Rather, when they saw that a fellow believer had a need, they opened up their heart to him and they shared their personal goods with their Christian brothers and sisters. Now the phrase, "they had all things in common," is thought by some to be an argument for communism. But it is not. Note that the sharing described in this passage is spontaneous, not enforced. Voluntary, not imposed. What the early believers did was totally voluntary. This is not communism. The communism advocated by Karl Marx was a system by which all property is publicly owned and each person works and is paid according to his needs. There's the old slogan, from each according to his according to his ability, to each according to his needs. Well, this is more than idealism. It's pure fantasy. Man is innately selfish. He will never work hard as he can, purely to benefit others. Only the Holy Spirit of God can turn an innately selfish person into a selfless, generous person. Only the gospel can transform a person so that he reflects the love of Christ. As the Apostle John put it, Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. To care for others in this way is positively countercultural. Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, focused on his work to improve the lives of millions of people through technology. I personally benefit from his work. I use an old iPhone. I'm using it to put my sermon on it right now. I typed my sermon today on an Apple computer. Steve Jobs was an innovator, a visionary. There are a lot of good things that could be said about the man. Yet it was well known that he was not a philanthropist. Despite accumulating billions of dollars, he did not give to charity. He did not pledge to give away half his fortune, as some other billionaires have done, perhaps out of a feeling of guilt or something, some other feeling. There is no hospital wing or academic building with his name on it. He didn't believe in charity. Millions of people, though lacking his wealth, have exactly the same attitude toward money. They hold on to their possessions tightly. May we, followers of Christ, be different. May we be generous like our Savior. The early Christians shared, and so should we. Secondly, we see they preached. Our text continues, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. The apostles had been personally charged by the Lord to go into all the world and preach the good news of Christ to all the nations. This text documents that even at this early stage in the book of Acts, the apostles were committed to doing exactly that. Now, this certainly had to have been a collective effort by the church. As the apostles preached, they needed to have support. They needed food and clothing and shelter, just like the rest. As the apostles devoted themselves to study and preaching, they had to have been supported by the church. So this was a collective effort by the whole church. Well, what was the apostles' message? It's very clear in our text. It was the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The gospel accounts record that Jesus repeatedly forewarned his disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and there be rejected by the Jewish leaders. He would be betrayed into the hands of men, he said. They would kill him, and the third day he would be raised up. He said this over and over. Jesus explicitly prophesied over and over again that after his death, he would rise. He would rise again by his own power. This is what the Bible calls the resurrection. The word for resurrection means literally to stand up again. Have you ever met a girl named Anastasia? That's the Greek word for resurrection. Anna, again, and Stasia is standing up again. When we see a dead body, it just lies there motionless, totally still. When we go to a funeral home, we don't expect to see the body moving. When we see a dead body, the one thing that we do not expect is for that body to come to life and suddenly stand up by its own power. There have been stories of scratching noises being heard from caskets that had been closed. A body thought to be dead had revived. The person thought to be dead had aroused out of a coma and had frantically begun scratching at the top of the closed casket, trying to get the attention of the mortician. We read in the Gospels of the raising of Lazarus. We hear Christ reassure Martha, "Thy brother shall rise again." We hear Martha articulate in reply the belief of the Jewish people, "I know that he shall rise again at the last day. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And we also know from 1 Thessalonians that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But these resurrections happen by the working of God. Jesus' resurrection was in a different category, a category of one. Jesus rose again from the dead by his own power, something that is utterly remarkable. Here is the central message of the Christian faith. Here is a message that all the world needs to hear. The resurrection is the central fact of the Christian faith. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is Lord. He is God incarnate. The truth of Christianity hinges upon the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Christian faith is a fraud. If he did rise from the dead, then every person has a moral obligation to become his follower. The root reason for rejecting Christianity is moral. A person doesn't want to give up his sin and resists being reminded of his guilt. Fancy philosophical arguments won't turn a rebel to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The one fact that must be reckoned with by all people is the resurrection of Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. After that, He was seen by eyewitnesses, men and women who endured persecution and even death for testifying to what they had seen. It has been my experience that people who don't want to submit to Christ refuse to consider the evidence for the resurrection. My friend, OPC minister Ralph Rebant, wrote an article in the February issue of New Horizons. You can pick up a copy. I think they're on the back table. If not, we'll have them next week. But in it, he recounts his experience with an agnostic. And this is very interesting. He writes, "On my first day, on one of my first days as a police chaplain, I walked into the police department and a detective asked me, 'Chaplain, do you believe in hell?' That loaded question was the beginning of a 2-year, once a month session, lunch session with this man, an avowed agnostic. We discussed why Christians believe the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth to die for human beings. For 2 years, I answered question after question. After a while, he began to ask the same questions over again. So I told him, 'The issue here isn't that you haven't had your questions answered. It's that you don't really want to accept the answers. I'm going to pray that the Lord will bring something into your life that will break your hard heart and show you your need for Jesus.' Later, he told me that he wanted to pull out his gun and have me meet my Maker right then. Several months later, on Good Friday, I received a phone call from him. He said that nothing was going right for him, which he blamed on me and my prayers, and that he was ready to confess his sin and trust in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He and his wife joined our church, where they remained members until they retired and moved away. Just recently, he himself was ordained as a chaplain." Well, here is a poor sinner, a trophy of grace, won to the faith by the Spirit of God. For over a year, he had all his questions answered, but he still didn't believe. Then, through the persistent prayers of a faithful Christian minister, God brought him to himself. God is still in the business of saving sinners. Praise his name. And so it was at the time of the early church. We read that great grace was upon them all. Did you notice that phrase? I think it's in verse 33. This was the grace of Christ conveyed by his mighty Holy Spirit. The apostles' success in evangelism could not be attributed to anything else. Here was the Spirit-anointed, life-changing preaching of the gospel, preaching that is still sorely needed today. So we see that with respect to the church, they shared, they preached, and finally, they helped. Our text records, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked." Again, this is remarkable. Here was voluntary charity that truly helped people. Here was voluntary charity that had positive results. Here was truly life-changing assistance. Nor was there among them anyone who lacked. Today, as the U.S. has morphed from a union of independent sovereign states cooperating together for mutual defense and interstate commerce, to a gigantic monolith seeking to run the world and control and regulate every facet of human life, private charity has been taken over by public welfare programs. Now, whether these programs are truly intended to help the needy, or whether their primary purpose is to keep people dependent on government and make them reliable voters for a particular party, that's debatable. But the fact is that public welfare programs have miserably failed to achieve the results that were achieved by voluntary charity in the early church. Nor was there among them anyone who lacked. In the U.S., we have compulsory tax and debt-funded public welfare programs galore. And there are still plenty of people who lack. Drive around town and you will be sure to see billboards calling on us to conquer hunger once and for all. There are also billboards calling us to lobby the government to restore tax funding of children's dental checkups, to help the homeless, and on it goes. One thing is true, the citizens of Michigan cannot say, here in our state, there is no one of our citizens who lacks. Far from it. Plainly, public-funded charity does not eradicate poverty, but it does continue to provide a platform for power-grabbing politicians to get their hands on more tax revenue. Private voluntary charity is the way to go. It's the biblical way. But how to get naturally selfish people to help other people? That clearly is the work of the gospel. The Holy Spirit's work of changing human hearts. It works. As the church learns how to minister to the needy, developing and supporting the work of deacons who truly care for the poor, then the vision of our Old Testament text, the vision of a society taking care of strangers, widows, fatherless, poor, needy, and oppressed, that vision will be realized. God's word declared, "You shall not mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." The early church rose to the occasion and poured their hearts, not just their wallets, they poured their hearts into helping their needy brethren. They shared, they preached, they helped, bringing about real life-changing help to the glory of God. And so can we. This is the powerful, life-transforming gospel of Christ. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're just amazed as we see the work of your Spirit in transforming the lives of ordinary men and women. Perhaps several thousand of them by this time, maybe as many as 5,000 of them by this time, who spontaneously and uncoercedly began to help one another because they saw needs and they realized that you had blessed them. And that stewardship over those blessings required them to help others as well. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a vital functioning diaconate here at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. A diaconate backed up by a congregation that voluntarily and energetically accepts the task, the God-given task of helping our needy brothers and sisters in the name of Christ. Lord, be glorified in our midst. Thank you for your own example. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We pray in his precious and worthy name. Amen.